I've never gotten to preach on a stage like this. I think I'd like to do it again sometime. We're in our series on Anchored that Pastor Joel has been leading us through. Aren't you glad we can be assured of our faith? Yeah, that's worth an amen. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 this morning. And here's what the Apostle John says to us. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of evil." Well, obviously, this is a text about how we discern truth from error. And you know, when I was growing up in the 1970s, for those of you under 40s, we had dinosaurs on the earth back then, and polyester leisure suits. They were quite the thing. Some of you are nodding in agreement or in shame. I'm not sure which. But the way it would work is evil was a lot easier to discern because it was always outside of us. Your youth pastor would sit you down and say, "Okay, here's what you need to look out for. Look out for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Look out for the Mormons. And whatever you do, look out for that awful satanic rock and roll music you all have on cassette tapes." Cassette tapes were these little square things with little spokes in them that played music. And any of you that ever had those, you knew you could almost lose your salvation trying to untangle one of them. Yeah, well, the way it would work is you would go to summer camp, and the last night of summer camp, after you sang 8 billion verses of Kumbaya, you would take a pine cone, and you would walk up to the front, and there was a bonfire roaring, and you would throw that pine cone in. Now, that sounds easy enough, but here's what you need to know. That pine cone had to represent something you were going to give up to serve God better. And, of course, every kid up there, what is that pine cone going to be? Their music collection. So you'd go throw that pine cone in. You'd go home from camp. You'd burn all your tapes, all your records, all your Van Halen, your Boston, you know, all the stuff that Satan lives in. Well, of course, the problem was, what did you do a month later? You rebought it all, right? In fact, I am convinced that youth pastors were in cahoots with record sales executives, and they had a deal going where youth pastors were getting kickbacks to give that same sermon that every kid heard. Well, it was a little bit easier back then because evil was on the outside. But John is talking here about a problem even more insidious. Evil within us, meaning false teachers and false spirits that are peddling lies. And it's not coming from the outside, it's coming from within. And today, this is appropriate for us because we too face challenges not only from cult groups, not only from ideologies on the outside, but stuff within evangelical Christianity trying to lure us away from the foundations of our truth, of the evangelical truth that we aspire. And we have just as much a need to test the spirits today as we did then. Now, if you think I'm kidding, I want to give you just a few examples here. Michael Gunger, who wrote the song, "I Am a Friend of God," this is a worship course that gets sung at conferences all over the place. You've heard it. You've heard people sing it. I won't sing it here because when I sing, things die, but you get the idea. It's a song that's very popular in evangelical circles. But here's the thing about Michael Gunger. He has denied the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross. He finds that a very vicious divine doctrine of child abuse. That's how he views Jesus dying on the cross and God the Father laying his wrath on Jesus in our place. He views that as something that is awful, that we ought to to just reject. He writes this, I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor. That God needed to be appeased with blood, and that is not beautiful. That is horrific. There's a church not too far from here, a few hours north in Nashville, that caters to evangelicals. It's a church called Grace Point Church, and they say the following in their statement of faith. We affirm that the teachings of Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience the sacredness of oneness of life, and that we can draw from diverse sources of wisdom in our spiritual and worship journey. We seek community that is inclusive of all people, including but not limited to conventional Christians and questioning skeptics, believers, agnostics, and those of all sexual genders and orientations, and those of all classes and abilities. This is a church that is stating that they are evangelical, and yet they're saying, number one, Jesus is not the only way to salvation. Number two, they're denying biblical sexual ethics, and they're doing it blatantly. They're not doing it in a deceptive way so much as right out front, and they're positioning themselves as being evangelical. But that raises a question, men and women. What does it mean when we say that we are evangelical? We need to know what that means, and I want to give you four non-negotiables. If we are going to claim to be evangelical Christians, it means, number one, that we are committed to the Bible alone as the sole foundation for faith and practice. Number two, it means that we believe Jesus is the only way to salvation. This idea that he is but one of many, no, that's nonsense. Jesus alone is the only way to salvation. We'll be saying more about that in a moment. Thirdly, we believe in substitutionary atonement. Let me define what that is. That is the doctrine that on the cross, Jesus was not merely an example of love. Jesus on the cross is our representative, where he stands in our place condemned, and he bears in full the righteous wrath of God against sin. When God the Father pours out his judgment on Jesus, Jesus absorbs that in our place so that those who trust in him alone for salvation are forgiven their sin of debt, and they are reunited in relationship with their Creator. That's substitutionary atonement. And God proved that that sacrifice was sufficient by raising Jesus from the dead. And yet here we have this idea that that alone is not enough. Then we have a fourth principle we must be committed to. Belief in the historical and bodily resurrection of Jesus. Jesus didn't rise as a mere spirit. He rose bodily and historically, and if we deny that, as we'll look at in a moment, we literally are not saved. Our faith is in vain. It's worthless. That's what it means to be an evangelical. In sharp contrast to that is the view we're now seeing creep into evangelical circles through the internet, through churches, through conferences. It's a view you need to be aware of, parents, called deconstruction. And here's what that means. We take those doctrines that I just mentioned and we deconstruct them and we rebuild them, not according to Scripture, but according to whatever we desire them to be. That's deconstruction. It's examining your faith outside the authority of Scripture. It's not looking at our lives and saying, how can we line up with Scripture? It's deconstructing our lives and saying, how can we get rid of those doctrines we don't like, specifically those about the atonement, the sufficiency of Scripture, sexual ethics, and things that have to do with how we live our lives in a biblically grounded community. It wants to get rid of all those. In fact, I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Anna Skates, who is a parenting coach, a pastor of children at an evangelical church, wrote an article not long ago called The Trouble with Easter. And speaking of Christ's death and resurrection, here's what she writes. Public execution, child sacrifice, rising from the dead, just the kinds of stories you want to tell your kids, right? Yeah, me neither. In other words, the Bible for her is not something she submits to. It's something she chooses what she likes and gets rid of that which she doesn't. Matthew Vines, who is the president of the Reformation Project, is another example. He teaches that homosexual acts fit comfortably within a biblical worldview. That gay marriage, that homosexual activity is not something antithetical to biblical ethics. It fits comfortably within it. In fact, he goes on to say that his goal is to mainstream that belief into Christian evangelical theology. He writes this. He triumphantly declares, quote, "Evangelicals will affirm same-sex marriage, and that will be a good thing." Now, lest we think that's just some left-leaning church groups out there that are saying this, our own denomination has blundered on this same idea that we need to submit to biblical authority and not bring in views that are counter to it. Andy Stanley, who teaches not far from here, well-known name in SBC circles, and you'll have to pardon me, I was an English major as an undergraduate, so I cite my sources, okay? Andy Stanley held a conference not long ago called the Unconditional Conference. Now, this conference was led by two homosexual men who were married to other men. And here's what's interesting. Though the conference had some good points, for example, the conference talked about our need to not alienate children who may have fallen into a homosexual lifestyle, that we need to love them and we need to keep relationship with them. That's true. That's biblical. That's good. The conference also was good to stress that we don't want to cut these people off and alienate them to where we never listen to them. That's a good point. But here was the major problem with that conference. The operating assumption of the conference was this: homosexual behavior, gay marriage, transgenderism are something that Christians can practice and do so within the context of biblical fellowship. That assumption was the reigning principle of this conference. And that is something that does not align with a biblical worldview, but here it is with a leading example within our own denomination. At the SBC conference in 2019, there was another sad example. Critical race theory is the belief that you are held guilty as a racist solely on the basis of your skin color and your social class, not by any acts that you do. And critical race theory is prominent in the business culture through DEI stuff that we've seen, through diversity, equity, and inclusion training that people are forced to go to, but it's crept into our churches as well. And what our own conference did, our own Southern Baptist Conference in 2019, is it basically refused to condemn critical race theory as anti-biblical and instead adopted a resolution saying, you know what? It's a useful analytical tool for kind of understanding a biblical view of race. And men and women, nothing could be further from the truth. On critical race theory, human beings are not all equal in that they're made in the image of God. On critical race theory, you are divided into one of two camps, an oppressor or an oppressed person. And by the way, if you're an oppressor, you can never change. You are that way forever, and there is nothing that can change you. How does that gel with a biblical worldview that says all humans bear value because they bear the image of their maker? And by the way, yes, you can change. Remember what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6? He gives this wide, long list of evil acts, and he concludes by saying this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were brought into the fellowship of the Lord's family." We can change. Colossians 1, Paul talks this way. He says, "You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son." Does that sound like we can't change? No. It's saying if we are believers, we can change. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven who once did really rascally things. Isn't that the glory of the gospel, that we can change? Well, critical theory says we can't. In what universe, then, is that something that's useful to us as Christians to understand biblical truth? There's no way. The other thing I found amazing is on critical theory, objective truth, including that in Scripture, is by category defined as oppressive. If you claim your view is true with a capital T, the only reason you're doing that, according to critical race theory, is to oppress people who are less fortunate than you. Where the Bible says there is objective truth and our job is to line up with it. There's no way this works within a Christian worldview, and yet our own denomination blundered in suggesting that we could embrace this and kind of let it come in and help us modify the way we think. Now look, is it good for us as Christians to repent of racism anywhere we find it? You better believe it. And we ought to repent of it. If it's in our midst, let's repent of it. But the way to repent is not to embrace a worldview that's antithetical to the Christian worldview. And that's exactly what our own denomination did, sadly. And I wish it hadn't, but it did. So today we want to look at this question. How can we as Christians tell false spirits from true ones? How do we do that? And how can we do it in a way that will allow us to remain anchored in the faith, or grounded, if you will, in our faith? And I want to suggest to you today that this text gives us five ways we can do that. And the first way is this: anchored Christians obey the command to test the spirit. Please note this is a command, not an option. We are commanded to test the spirits in verse 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Why do we test? Because there's been many false prophets, and later we'll see in verse 5 that these false prophets are conveying messages that resonate with the culture around us. People like what these guys say, and yet we're being told by John here to test these spirits. Now, spirits, just to give you a definition, we're not talking here about ghosts, okay? And we're not talking about something you drink. We're talking here, if you're laughing at that, you're not a good Baptist, all right? Now, we're talking here about demonic personalities, ideologies, fortresses of thought that inflict our culture with bad ideas and evil things that people buy into. These are principalities, and Paul talks about engaging them involving spiritual warfare. Now, typically, we think of spiritual warfare, we think of, praise and worship, we get together, we raise our hands, we pray, we do intercessory prayer, and it can mean that. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10, defines it a little bit differently than we typically do. He defines spiritual warfare this way: taking captive ideas or thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. When you use good theology to combat bad theology, you're doing spiritual warfare. When you correct demonic lies and you take on these fortresses of thought that the world has bought into and that are creeping into our church, you're doing the work of spiritual warfare. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 10 when he talks about that. John says, look, these false spirits, they are driven by the spirit of Antichrist. In other words, this is serious stuff. This isn't something we dabble in. We need to be very clear on what truth and error look like. And yet, here's the problem, men and women. Today, if you suggest that we ought to judge things, what's our culture going to say to you immediately? You're intolerant. How dare you judge? Jesus said, do not judge. We shouldn't judge. And you will be hammered for wanting to discern truth from error. In fact, I'm reminded of something that many of you saw several years ago on Fox News. Brit Hume was on a panel discussion discussing the golfer Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods had some marital issues where he was, he had not been faithful to his spouse. Let's just leave it at that. And the panel was getting together to talk about why Tiger Woods' life was falling apart and what should be done about it. And the first panelist, I don't remember who it was, it might have been Maya Eliason, she said something to the effect of, well, he needs to get counseling. Okay, I agree with that. Some couch time might help him. The next panelist said this: he needs to get in touch with his inner values and find out what's important to him. Maybe then he can fix this. Get in touch with his inner values? They're twisted. That's why he's in this mess, right? And then they came to Brit Hume, and Brit Hume said the following. He said, Tiger Woods may indeed win another Masters. In fact, Tiger Woods did win another Masters.
But, said Brit Hume, he's not going to recover in his personal life if he doesn't reject Buddhism, which can't save him, and turn to the God of Christianity, who alone offers forgiveness and redemption. Outside of that, I don't see how he fixes any of this. You tell me, what happened on Twitter within 2 seconds? It blew up. You're right. And nobody refuted Brit Hume. Nobody came on and said, hey, you know what? I got historical evidence that this Jesus of Nazareth, he didn't rise from the dead. He's not who he said he was. Nobody challenged Brit Hume on the facts. They only were angry that he claimed to be right on theology. That's what angered people. And what we're seeing here, men and women, is a prime example of the old tolerance versus the new. Here's the old tolerance. I think your idea is wrong, but I will tolerate you as a person making your case because you're a fellow citizen, a fellow image bearer like I am, and I respect you to put forward your beliefs, and I will give you a polite hearing, even though I think you're wrong. That's the old tolerance. Remember the saying, I disagree with you, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it. By the way, nobody believes that, but we used to at least say it, right? Here's the new tolerance. Don't you dare claim your idea is better than anybody else's. How many of you have seen the coexist bumper sticker? Yeah, you've seen it. It says coexist and it's spelled out with all the symbols of the world's religions. Christianity, Hindu is there, Islam is there, Jewish is there. It's all there, right? Now, why is that sticker prominent in our culture today? Do we even need it? Ask yourself this. Do we get killed for believing the wrong things in America today? No, we don't. So what is the real purpose of that bumper sticker? It's not to protect you physically. It's not to promote tolerance so that you're protected believing what you want. It's to promote the idea that all religious truth claims are equally true and valid, and you probably shouldn't claim yours is right any more than these others claim to be right. Now, I think we can prove conclusively, even if you're an atheist today, that all religious truth claims are not equally true. And here's how I know that. When you die, you're either going to go to heaven, you may go to hell, you may go to purgatory, you may get reincarnated, or you will rot in the grave. But you're not going to do all of those things at once, are you? We know for a fact that all religious truth claims are not equally valid. And yet the new tolerance is demanding that we see it that way. On a popular Facebook page called the Deconstructing Mamas, parents, this is a page for those of you that want to help your kid kick their faith out of their lives. Here's what they say. They say this, we refuse the notion of truth, the notion that I'm right and you're wrong, and we come with a posture of humility and healing. That's our end goal. Crystal Cheatham, who has her own Bible app, think of this, she's got her own Bible app where you can go there, calls toxic theology anything that claims to have the truth. That would include biblical theology. That is toxic. And she says that when we engage in toxic theology, we harm those around us and violate the spirit of love. So that does raise the question, does what John is saying here, that we are to test the spirits, conflict with what Jesus said in Matthew 7, where he talked about do not judge, when he gave the command do not judge? And the answer is no. Here's what Jesus meant. He was not saying we should never judge. He was condemning hypocritical judgments, where you're doing something wrong, and instead of dealing with it in your life, you condemn it in the other person. And Jesus says, hey man, take the log out of your eye before dealing with the speck in his. And that's exactly what he meant. He meant we should make righteous judgments. In fact, in the very chapter, Matthew 7 there, where Jesus says, do not judge, he warns that false teachers are going to come. He warns that there will be those who try to deceive, false prophets. He also went a step further and he called the religious leaders of his day dogs, pigs, and sons of their father, the devil. Does that sound like Jesus was concerned about judging? I think he meant we should judge righteously, not that we shouldn't judge at all. And yet today, we have people who think that you shouldn't judge anything. By the way, just little heads up, When somebody says to you, you shouldn't judge, what did they just do? They just judged you. Their argument is literally self-refuting. It would be like me saying, my brother is an only child, or I can't speak a word in English, or this service is going to get out before 4 p.m. this afternoon. No, I'm just kidding. Literally self-refuting. But there's a second thing we need to do as anchored Christians, and it's found in verse 2. John writes this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Anchored Christians, point number 2, test based on doctrine. We do not test based on feeling, cultural acceptance, or how a personality might be popular. I have had friends, dear friends, who were led into serious error because they were going to conferences where they thought the worship was so powerful and it made them feel so good, they started believing theology that was ultimately destructive to them. Why did they fall for that? Because they weren't testing on doctrine. This is something we have to do. We test on doctrine. We don't test on apparent success. Have you noticed that a lot of false teachers can be quite popular? Kenneth Copeland is very popular, and his theology will take you to hell if you believe it. It is not unpopular stuff. It is popular, but it's not godly. We have to test through doctrine. So how do we do that? How do we know what spirits are from God? Well, John had an acid test. And you see it there in verses 2-3, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, you might read that and think, that's kind of odd. Why would John say that? Why would John talk about Jesus coming in the flesh being the acid test? That seems sort of, you know, just elementary here. We all know that he came in the flesh, right? Well, here's why John said this. In John's day, within the church that he's writing to, there were very powerful voices that had bought into docetic thinking and Gnostic thinking that were teaching that all matter, all physical stuff, including your physical body, was evil. And therefore, for Jesus to avoid being evil, he couldn't have come in the flesh. It only appeared that he did. What we were looking at when we see Jesus, according to docetic teaching, was an appearance of Jesus that was illusionary. It wasn't real. It just appeared that he was real. And John is going to hammer that and come against that and say, look, that's just not the way it is. In fact, he starts right out of the gate in 1 John chapter 1 with these words in chapter 1 verses 1-4. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, meaning Jesus, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us and indeed our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John wants us to know in no uncertain terms that you can have confidence in a real Jesus, a physical Jesus, a historical Jesus who came in the flesh to redeem us. In fact, only a real Jesus can save us. One of the places where this was brought home in our national media happened in the late 1990s. How many of you remember the television show ER? Do you remember that show? Yeah, for you youngins that are not saved yet, let me tell you what that show was. That show was about a hospital drama, an ER room in an inner city, and each episode dealt with the doctors trying to deal with patients that would come in with life-threatening circumstances. And one of the episodes in the late 1990s that I remember vividly, and I'll try to construct it accurately here, involved an older doctor who had been a physician a lot of years, and he had participated in a lethal injection execution that had gone horribly wrong. He was trying to get the IV into the prisoner's veins and it wasn't working. The prisoner wasn't dying. So he finally jams the IV in and forces the poison into the veins, and eventually the prisoner dies. But then this doctor finds out 5 years later that the guy was framed. He was innocent. So here's this doctor. He's now on his deathbed and he's dying of cancer, and he calls for the hospital chaplain, and she comes in and he says to her, "I need to know if forgiveness is possible. And I need to know if God can forgive me." And the chaplain looks at him and says, "Well, you know, God and forgiveness, those are concepts that are personal to each one of us, that they are something we each figure out for ourselves." And this old guy sits up out of his bed and he's got fire in his eyes, and he looks at her and delivers a line that will preach. He says, "I need a real God, a real hell, and someone who can tell me if forgiveness is possible." In other words, he's saying, "I need a real Jesus, not your new age gobbledygook you're giving me." And this was on national TV, and it was one of the most powerful moments that I can think of to illustrate what John is telling us here, that only a real historical Jesus can save us, not one that we make up in our own way, not one that we just imagine. It has to be a real one. And that leads to point number three: anchored Christians take seriously the danger of false teaching. Look at verse 3. John writes, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." In other words, when we deal with bad theology and false ideas and we fail the test, we're actually playing with stuff that could have eternal significance. This is not something we should fool around with. False teaching is not a laughing matter. John calls it the spirit of the Antichrist. The problem is this: there were people in the church at where John is writing, that wanted to mix pagan ideas with Christian ones. And by the way, these were very spiritual people. If you were to go ask any of the people that Paul or John identifies as heretics, they're all very spiritual, very sincere, and wildly popular. And what happened was these people were influencing people within the church to reject what the apostles had preached from Pentecost forward. And John isn't going to have any of it. The problem is, of course, this: a Jesus who isn't in our humanity can't save us, because a Jesus who isn't like us in every way, but without sin, isn't capable of being our legal representative to bear God's judgment on our behalf. We need a Jesus who showed up bodily. And the problem was, people in John's church were denying this. They were denying that Jesus came bodily. And of course, Paul dealt with a similar problem in Corinth, because there were people who were saying Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. That was just his spirit that rose from the dead. And Paul addresses this flat on. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers." Now I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Notice Paul's language: "I would remind you." In other words, this is stuff they should know, but they've drifted from. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." In other words, what Paul's about to say is a gospel issue. It's not a preference issue. It's a gospel issue. "Of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," I hope you caught that, "first importance, that what I also received." Okay, stop right there. Paul is about to quote for them very ancient, very early Christian tradition. He's saying, "This is what I received when I believed." So this isn't a new thing that came centuries later, the way authors like Dan Brown want us to believe. This is stuff the early apostles were preaching from the beginning. So what were they preaching? Paul writes, "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried." By the way, you bury bodies, right? "That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time." Now, Paul goes on to basically argue this: if you reject the belief that Christ came bodily, died bodily, was raised bodily, you're dead in your sins, you have no hope, and you're the world's biggest joke. That's how serious bodily resurrection is. And yet people in John's day were saying, hey, you know, we don't believe that Jesus came physically and historically. And yet both apostles are going to tell them, you're either falling for the spirit of the Antichrist or you have no hope, your faith is in vain. The apostles were very clear, Jesus rose bodily. It's not something that we can tinker with. Now, I know it's kind of interesting why they would do this. And when you preached resurrection in Paul's day or in John's day, you were taking a stand that was the most unpopular thing you could do. You try to think of something today that would make you unpopular. Writing on a chalkboard, for example, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation and all other world religions are false. Is that going to win you any popularity points? Well, imagine in Paul's day, in John's day, proclaiming bodily resurrection. It was absolutely offensive to Greeks, unthinkable, as a matter of fact, to Greeks, and it was absolutely not what the Jews believed either. When Paul and John proclaim bodily resurrection of Jesus, in fact, when all the apostles do, here's what they mean. Jesus didn't just die and get resuscitated like a corpse. That's what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated. Jesus, in contrast, passes through death, comes out the other side with a glorified and perfected body that all of us are going to get because Paul says he's the first fruits of what's going to happen to all of us. Resurrection means bodies. And when the apostles proclaimed that, it enraged a lot of their hearers because resurrection was not something the cool kids believed in. In fact, you remember when Paul is in Acts chapter 17 and he's preaching in Athens and they're listening to him, the men of Athens are listening to him and they're tracking with him. They're kind of interested. They're like, okay, this fellow's got something new to say. This is kind of interesting until Paul brings up that Christ was raised from the dead. And what happens? Oh man, the scoffers come out of the woodwork. Oh, this guy is a babbling fool. You know what? Maybe we'll hear him later on this. What offended them is Paul brought up bodily resurrection. Even in Greek literature, bodily resurrection was not allowed. You may remember the story of where Apollo tries to bring a child back from the dead, and Zeus punishes both of them with a thunderbolt. It's not allowed, it's not tolerated, and yet this is the very message the apostles preached. And the Jews didn't like it, the Greeks didn't like it, but the apostles preached it anyway. And John here is telling us one of the ways we know false teaching is those that deny the bodily incarnation and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You may remember as well that Paul says, little children, you are of God, and you have overcome them. And that leads to the third point I want to make, or the fourth point I want to make. Anchored Christians can rest in the assurance that Christ is going to keep them from the spirit of error. We can rest in that. Look what he says right here in verses 3-5, actually, or verse 4 in particular. Little children, you are from God, you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, sometimes we think that our faith is just weak, and that we're somehow just not able to stand up to all God would ask of us. And we look at our lives and we see the failures, we see the ways we don't measure up, and we think, man, I don't deserve God keeping me. My faith is weak. And I think theologian D.A. Carson has a great illustration that will help here. He says, imagine you lived in Goshen on the eve of the first Passover. And Carson says this, imagine we have two Hebrew dads there. We'll call one Smith and one Brown. Great Jewish names, right? And Smith says to Brown, you know, I'm a little bit worried about what's going to come tonight. You know, we've had a lot of plagues and there's been a lot of stuff happening. And I'm really worried that, you know, how this night's going to go. I'm, you know, what about my kids? Are they going to make it? What about my wife? And Brown says, hey, dude, did you put the blood on the door? Yeah, I did that. I'm not dumb. And Brown says, well, what are you worried about then? God's going to bring us deliverance. We're leaving Egypt. We're going to the promised land. And Smith says, well, I know, but I'm still really nervous, you know. This scares me. And Brown looks at him and says, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. That night, the angel of death passes through the land. which man lost his son? The answer, of course, is neither, because death does not pass over them based on the intensity of their faith. It passes over them based on the object of their faith, the blood of the Lamb. You know what gives us security that Jesus is going to keep us? That we belong to him. It's the object of our faith that saves us, not the intensity of our faith. And I would add this as well. Some of you this year, you've experienced unbelievably hard things. Loved ones who have died, maybe family members that have disappointed you, maybe unwarranted attacks you didn't deserve. And you're trying to make sense of it. You're trying to think, why have I experienced this evil that's come my way? And I don't have easy answers for you, but I can tell you this. If this is the same world where God raised Jesus from the dead bodily, we can trust him for the things we don't understand. We can reason from what we know that God raised Jesus from the dead to what we don't know, the questions that we're being confronted with right now. Your faith is solid because it's anchored in a risen Jesus, not because you have intensity to live up to, you know, faith that just goes through the ceiling. Last point, and we're going to end with this. Fifthly, anchored Christians test everything by apostolic teaching, or what we would say scripture. Look at verses 5-6. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. We and us in this passage refer to the apostles who were eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. And the apostles have authority to convey truth to us because they saw, they touched, they heard, they experienced the risen Jesus. And this is where we need to help ourselves out here a little bit. It's very easy, I think, for us to think that what makes us accurate in our theology is how well we market it to the culture out there. The culture out there is not interested in biblical truth because, as John says here, they are of the world and they listen to the world. They love false teaching because it tickles their ears. It gives them what they want. And I would say to anybody here today that's struggling with your faith, there is a world of difference between reformation and deconstruction. And let me just end by defining the difference there. Reformation is where each of us looks at our lives and say, how can we question our faith and bring it more in line with the truth of Scripture? Deconstruction is this. I deconstruct my faith and I ignore Scripture altogether and I reconstruct it according to my wants and my desires. That's the spirit of our age, not reformation, but deconstruction that is outside the authority of Scripture. But I would hope that this Christmas, as we draw to a close today, that we would anchor our faith in a real risen Jesus who was here bodily with us. We sang about it a moment ago when we were singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I love this second verse. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with man, with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. What we're celebrating this Christmas is a real Jesus who came in the flesh. A real Jesus who encounters us, who looks at our brokenness, looks at our lack of faith and says, I am enough for that. And we can trust him to take care of us because he really did rise from the dead. He really did come incarnate. If you're here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've never said to the risen Lord of the universe, I'm submitting my life to you, and you want to learn more about how you can change from darkness into light, how you can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we'll be up here during the closing hymn. You can see Pastor Joel, you can see me, you can see any of our deacons that may be up here. We want to meet with you, talk with you. We're happy to chat with you. You do not have to leave here today without instruction on how the risen Lord can be something that is real in your life like it's real in the people around you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we serve a risen Jesus, not an illusory one, not one that didn't show up, but one that actually did come and dwell among us, one that was pleased to dwell among us, that he might be our faithful substitute, that we could be reconciled to you. I pray that for any that are here today that are struggling with questions about their faith, that you would meet them, that you would draw them to the real Jesus that is here on our behalf. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.